It is not good that the man should be alone. It's a pretty devastating statement, especially for those of us who like to think that we're strong and self-sufficient, who tend to pride ourselves on not constantly hankering after companionship or one special, close, warm relationship or marriage. We have an exalted view of standing on our own for Christ. It's tough, courageous, even a little romantic. But God says very simply, it's not good. I never intended man to live on his own, not even the strongest character around. I formed man to live in relationship, in close relationships with others. It is not good that the man should be alone. It's a pretty devastating statement. But it's also a comforting statement. Because many of us have a sneaking suspicion that we ought to be able to manage without human friendship. After all, we've got Christ, haven't we? We've got the closest, firmest, warmest friendship we could possibly have. What more do we need? And isn't it a bit of an insult to Christ if we want a husband or wife or friend or group of friends on top of that? But God says no. You see, Adam knew God intimately. God came and walked in Adam's garden and talked to him openly as a friend. And yet God knew that was not enough. Still, he said, it is not good that the man should be alone, because the man needed human friendship as well. It was a need God fully recognized. And though, of course, God provided for that need in a number of ways, through family and friends, the first answer, and the fullest, most appropriate answer that God found, was woman. That's what this enormously important passage in Genesis 2 teaches us. What's more, it goes on to show how Eve was to relate to Adam. And, by implication, an implication which the New Testament makes explicit, how a man and his wife are to relate to each other. And we're going to spend the rest of this morning looking at just that. So first, they're to help each other. Listen to verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now it's important to stress this. Marriage was a gift principally so that a man and his wife could help each other. And this needs to be stressed because for a great many years Christians believed that the prime purpose of marriage was childbirth. Augustine taught this, so did Luther, and so does our own prayer book, which says, speaking of marriage, first, it was ordained for the procreation of children, to be brought up in the fear and nurture of the Lord, and to the praise of his holy name. Now, no doubt this was indeed one of the purposes why God initiated marriage. But it is not the first one, and it's not what's mentioned here. God created the woman to be the man's helper, and ordained that in marriage they should help one another. I want to stress too that the word used here is an active one. It means getting actively involved in each other's life and work. It isn't merely being a companion, someone who's there to come home to, someone whose presence is comforting. Listen to this Christian praising his wife. Mildred's such a strength to me. She's always around, a listening ear I can pour out my troubles to. Now that is only a very small part of how Genesis 2 sees a man and his wife relating to each other. It's a very passive role that the Christian asks his wife to play. Whereas the word helper implies active participation. It means, for instance, getting actively involved, wherever possible, in each other's work and interests, so that the Christian should welcome the development whereby husbands are more and more getting involved in changing the nappies and bathing the children and so on. And the Christian wife should be pleased to get the chance, perhaps, to bang out some business letters for her husband. Not, of course, that a man will take over his wife's work entirely, or vice versa. But it's so sad to see marriages where the husband's or wife's work is kept entirely separate from their relationship. And it runs clean counter to the words of God, that they are actively to help each other. Next, they're to balance each other. Let me read again verse 18. The Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." The next two verses show how God brought to man all the different kinds of animals to see if they would do. And at the end of verse 20, we get the verdict. "But for the man, there was not found a helper fit for him." Now, I spoke 3 weeks back about the extraordinary, majestic simplicity of these early chapters of Genesis. And here, at least to my mind, is a wonderful illustration of just that point. In the English, the helper which man needed and which he eventually found in woman is described as fit for him. You get that at the end of verse 18 and again at the end of verse 20. But in the Hebrew, it is one tiny word. And the nearest English equivalent is corresponding to him. That's to say, the woman is to be like man and yet different. So that the man and his wife are to be a perfect balance for one another. And this in many different ways. For instance, they are to balance each other in temperament. They have deliberately different and corresponding temperaments. So that the man who gets irritated because the woman doesn't react and speak and think like his male friends, who has no patience with what he sees as her emotionalism and weakness, has missed the point. The Bible does indeed call woman the weaker sex. But her tenderness is the deliberate counterpoise to his strength and can be used to bring out his protective care, his considerate love, if only he'll let it, to their mutual enrichment. That's a balance in temperament which God deliberately built into the sexes. And then again, they're to balance each other in role. The New Testament says clearly that the man is to be the head in the marriage relationship and, incidentally, in the church. And that the woman, whose worth as an individual is fully maintained, is to submit to that headship. That is simply a difference in their God-given role. And the New Testament argues this point on the basis of Genesis 2. It says that it was not accidental that God created man before woman. He did it deliberately, to show the difference in roles that he intended, that man was to lead and woman was to submit to that leadership. So that the woman who gets uptight at not being allowed into all the positions of responsibility, a woman who balks at promising to obey in her wedding service, has missed the point. Her role is not inferior to the man's. It is merely different. And she was created to be fit for him. To be the one that was like and yet different. In other words, a man and wife in temperament, role, and in other ways too, are to balance each other. Then thirdly, this passage teaches they're a part of each other. This is really the teaching of the whole section, verses 21 to 24. But it's summed up in the phrase at the end of verse 24, and they become one flesh. And here we reach the heart of the Christian teaching on marriage. Because verse 24 is quoted by Jesus, it's quoted by Paul, it comes up again and again when the New Testament turns to the question of marriage. So it's very important to grasp what Genesis means when it says the man and his wife become one flesh. Now, it does not just mean that they enjoy physical intercourse. It includes that, but it is very much more. It means that the two personalities come together, recognizing not only that they are incomplete without one another, but positively that they belong together, they are part of each other. And so together they become a greater, richer, more fully rounded whole. And this fact is expressed most vividly by the story. Eve really is a part of Adam's body. Verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. She is made out of a part of his body. And when Adam sees Eve, he instantly recognizes this. Verse 23, then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. You see, what he's saying is, you're a part of me. So that the story runs quite simply like this. Adam was one person who became two when Eve was made out of him. But when they come together in marriage, the two become one again. So that Jesus himself, commenting on this verse, can say, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. And then Jesus goes on to say, that's why it's so wrong to take divorce lightly as a matter of right. Because the most important thing humanly about a man and his wife is no longer their individuality, but their unity. And what divorce does, or even separation, is break up this unity which has become the foundation of their life. It's not just the marriage that's broken up, it is the whole basis of their life, their new joint identity as one flesh. That is the Bible's view of a man and his wife, graphically expressed in Eve's being made out of a rib from Adam's body, that they are part of each other. Next, the passage teaches they're given by God to each other. Verse 21 again. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Now, perhaps the most famous commentator on Genesis writes on that end of verse 22, he says this, God himself, like a father of the bride, leads the woman to the man. You can almost hear the wedding march. And again, Jesus endorses this truth. It is God who gives the man and the woman to each other. Jesus says, "What therefore God has joined together, let no man put asunder." Now let's be clear about this. Marriage is not a common practice simply because of some basic sexual urge, not merely because of long years of tradition, not simply to keep us out of sin, as the prayer book again unfortunately states. It was ordained, it says, for a remedy against sin and to avoid fornication. No. The Bible says human beings marry because God saw that it was not good for the man to be alone. And because he saw that woman was the best possible answer for this particular need of man. And so God gave them to each other. The Bible has a gloriously high view of marriage, a view which makes it very foolish to rush into marriage with little careful thought and prayer and advice. A view which invites us to accept our wife or husband as coming not from her father or from the best man, but from the very hands of God. And incidentally, I ought to add that the Bible also has a gloriously high view of singleness, which states that an unmarried person can be much more single-minded in their devotion to Christ, can live much more wholeheartedly for him. And the point that unites these two high views in the Bible is simply this: God gives both. He gives to some the supreme privilege of living with undivided concentration set on him. And to others, he gives a partner so that they can know at the outset and throughout their married lives they haven't simply chosen one another. They're given to each other by God. And then the passage teaches they're to be top priority for each other. Back to verse 24 again. Therefore, a man leaves his father and his mother and cleaves to his wife, and they become one flesh. Because the two are forming a new single unit, because they have become part of one another, other relationships can no longer have the same importance they had before. A man must leave his father and mother to set up a new family with his wife. And the woman must do the same. Which doesn't mean that they immediately drop their old friends and their parents and their wider family as things of the past. That could spell equal disaster for the marriage. It is simply that in order to strengthen the tie of this new, all-important relationship, old ties will have to be loosened. And yet how many marriages run into enormous difficulties simply because they haven't understood this one elementary point. Because the wife is constantly turning back to her parents, seeking their advice, wanting to do things their way. And the husband does exactly the same. My mother didn't make fried eggs that way. She put it on a low flame and she never burns the bottom. And of course that kind of talk, that attitude leads to friction. But the Bible's point is that getting married means setting up a new family. And a new family demands new ways. And as a couple seeks to work out these new ways for themselves, they need constantly to remember that they have become more important to one another than anyone else in the world. that they're to be top priority for each other. A further point, and one closely allied to this last one, is that they're to be loyal to each other. Let me read verse 24 once more. Therefore a man leaves his father and his mother and cleaves to his wife, and they become one flesh. You see the argument? The husband and wife are part of each other. They've become one flesh. And therefore, they need to be loyal to one another. Or, as the verse puts it, to cleave, to cling to each other. Because one unit divided against itself is on a sure course to ruin. And yet again, how often disloyalty can eat its way into a marriage and destroy it. I don't just mean by that infidelity. People are far too eager to interpret Genesis 2 only in physical terms. It's much broader than that. When a husband starts criticizing his wife to other people, when a wife starts complaining about her husband to her friends, how he treats her, how he behaves, what he expects of her, then trouble is close. A man is to cleave to his wife. His first loyalty must be to her, and vice versa. Because they are not just two people who happen to be living together. They have become one flesh. And that means they're to cleave, to be loyal to each other. And finally, they're to relax with each other. Verse 25. The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now, I have no time to elaborate on this now. But here is a very lovely picture of the man and his wife naked before each other, not ashamed, not afraid of their sexuality, not making it the be-all and end-all of their relationship, without great hang-ups or repressed emotions. In fact, relaxing together. Sadly, this perfect naturalness has been destroyed by sin, but it remains the ideal for a man and his wife that in their sexual relations and in every area of their life together, they're to relax with one another, to be natural and open, with nothing held back, nothing of which to be ashamed. It's not good that the man should be alone. These are the words of God, and they apply to every single one of us. For many of us at the moment, and perhaps for all our lives, he meets that need by giving us close, loving friends, and by putting us in warm, caring families. But for many too, now or in the future, he meets it by giving us a husband or wife, a helper, like us and yet different, with whom, in his perfect plan, he makes us one flesh. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in your goodness you have made provision for our loneliness. Those of us who aren't married want to thank you for our family and our friends that remind us of your love and that provide the human love which we so badly need as well. Those who are married want to thank you so much for husband or wife and for joining us together and making us one flesh. Father, we thank you that you created us, male and female, and that in marriage you bring a man and a woman together. We ask again for those of us who are unmarried, that we may wait for your man or your woman, and for those who are engaged, that they may know the richness of a full Christian marriage. To your glory. Amen.